bit of a dilemma here in this week's lesson because we have reached chapter 10, and here Luke records one of the great redemptive moments in history. What resulted from the events that take place in chapter 10 largely determine the course of the Christian faith and reaches all the way to you and me. So it was that kind of moment, but our problem here is the amount of material. All of chapter 10 wants to hang together, all 48 verses. We are going to be rich in verses this morning, but we're going to have to end it with a cliffhanger. So I know you'll be thinking, I wonder what God's going to do. What did that vision of Peter's mean? Exactly. So you have to come back next week, right, and find out, okay. In any case, let's look at last week. Last week, Luke began Saul's escape from Damascus with these words. He says that when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. Now, as we said last week, we know from Galatians that those many days actually included 3 years that he spent in Arabia. And so he has this time of reflection. It's also a time of revelation and even evangelism. And essentially, those 3 years in Arabia were to Paul what the 3 years in Galilee were to the 12. Namely, what's happening here is there is a discipleship by Christ himself in that he is forging an apostle. And that's what those 3 years in Arabia were. And Paul wrote about a gospel, he says, that I received by revelation from Jesus Christ as he's in Arabia. And it's not taught by any man. It was taught directly to him by Jesus. And so we see that by the time he returned to Damascus now, he has students, disciples of his own. And we also see that he's stirred up enough turmoil in Arabia that the king's governor is now working with the Jews. They're watching the gates night and day in an attempt to assassinate him. But with his disciples' help, Saul escaped, made his way back to Jerusalem. There he sought out Christians. So he'd been gone for 3 years. He comes to Jerusalem again, and now he's looking for Christians again. But this time he's looking to join them. But Luke writes that they were afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. Finally, it's Barnabas who acts as mediator. And so Saul and the apostles, well, two of them are able to spend time together. Saul spent 15 days with Peter and James, the brother of Jesus. He also returned to the Hellenist synagogues, only now in a reverse role. He's now playing the part that Stephen had played. But the reaction was the same. The Jews then intended to kill him. But Paul writes elsewhere that Christ warned him as he was praying in the temple, telling him, they're not going to receive your message, Paul. Leave the city. I'm going to take you far from here to preach to the Gentiles. And so he was taken to the port in Caesarea. He was placed on a ship. He returned to Tarsus, his hometown. He would stay there for the next 7 or 8 years. And so we recall this quote from last week. John Stott said, thus the story of Saul's conversion begins with him leaving Jerusalem with an official mandate from the high priest to arrest fugitive Christians. And it ends with him leaving Jerusalem as a Christian fugitive himself. So Saul the persecutor has become Saul the persecuted. But we see with the conversion of the chief persecutor, the ravaging of the church ends for a time. And you recall that Luke observes, he says, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. As we pointed out last week, we see here it's no longer just the church in Jerusalem. The expanding circles of Christ's commission can now be traced out in actual converts in Judea and Galilee and Samaria. What remained was the horizon then of Christ's commission, that is to take the faith to the ends of the earth. That's the opening of the gospel to the Gentiles. And as chapter 9 closes, Luke recorded two miracles that in hindsight prepared for the Gentile opening. You remember as Peter was working his way through new pockets of faith west of Jerusalem, he healed a paralytic in Lydda. While there, he was called to Joppa, where he raised a woman from the dead. Now, signs and wonders were following all of the apostles, so we always have to ask the question, why is Luke recording these? Well, what stands out in both cases are the overt connections to the miracles of Jesus down to the very details. Peter told the paralytic to get up, make your bed. That's exactly what Jesus had said in Capernaum. And when Peter told Tabitha to arise, there's just one letter difference in the Aramaic between that and what Jesus said to the daughter of Jairus when he arose her from the dead. And so there's this identification back to Christ's own miracles, and that represented Christ's validation of Peter. There's an identification there, and this would be of greater importance after the events of chapter 10. Of course, when we look at it, we say, well, of course, we trust Peter's account. We trust his interpretation of that vision that he had. But in reality, the events of chapter 10 were such a seismic shift in the minds of Jews, even Christian Jews, that really it's only the Spirit's public affirmation of Peter through these signs and wonders that allowed them to be accepted. And in fact, not every person who at that time claimed to accept Jesus came to accept what we're about to read about in chapter 10. It would lead to the first schisms in the church. You had former Pharisees, you had Judaizers, you had Ebionites, all of which were shades of opposition to Peter's epiphany here about the Gentiles. But already there was a premonition of things to come as Luke closed chapter 9. He says that after the raising of Tabitha, Peter, quote, stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. So already, Peter is staying in a home considered by many Jews to be unclean. We talked about the tanner, right? This is someone who deals with the carcasses of animals, taking their skin and turning it into leather because they're dealing with dead animals. Many Jews considered it to be an unclean profession. And this is where chapter 10 then begins. As Peter is in Joppa, well, 30 miles to the north, there's another divine appointment coming to pass. And so we see in verse 1, in chapter 10. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. As background, prior to the Jewish revolt, Rome stationed most of her troops outside of Judea to avoid conflict with the Jews. And so Caesarea Maritima in Galilee, which literally is Caesar's city by the sea, that's what it means, is therefore the chief port, and it is the garrison of the Roman military. It's also the seat of Roman government. And stationed within that garrison was a man named Cornelius. Now, Cornelius would have been a Roman citizen. He's a junior officer. It says he's a centurion. So that means he's in charge of a centuria of conscripts, century, 100. In reality, it was usually about 80 soldiers. So like I said, he's a mid-level junior officer. And Luke provides even more detail that his cohort was the cohors Italica, meaning that Cornelius was almost certainly from the Roman homeland. He's a true Roman, okay? But although he is a Gentile by birth, he is a fearer of the name by conviction. That is, he's a God-fearer. He's a person who has attached himself to Israel's one God without actually having a formal conversion ritual that takes place there. But despite his lack of status in Judaism, Luke affirms that Cornelius and his entire household were devoted to God. They're devoted to God in word and in deed and in prayer. So he's a Gentile. He's outside of the covenant. Yet he is living in hopeful longing of belonging to the Lord of the covenant. As one person observed, Cornelius was as Jewish as a Gentile can be without ceasing to be a Gentile. And so we pick up the story then. It says, about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. Now, in the Old Testament, we've seen several cases where Gentiles found mercy by God. In each case, when we just look at the language, it appears that God is responding to their piety. And so it appears here. The prayers of Cornelius have been accepted by God, even in the language of liturgy, by the way, because the memorial, when the angel says your prayers have ascended as a memorial, that's the same word used to translate the Hebrew term for the grain offering that they then combined with the incense, and that then represented the sweet cloud of prayers that ascended to God from the hearts of his people. So that's how God has received the prayers of Cornelius. But the question, of course, of who truly initiates and who responds isn't being answered here. Luke is relating a story. He's not talking about ultimate causes and the order of salvation. The entire context of the visitation by both angel and later by Peter reinforces that it's God's initiative in converting Cornelius. The fact that Cornelius and his household were fervently seeking God is but evidence of their being found earlier by God's decree in eternity past. That's the reality. As Anselm said so well, God has promised pardon to he who repents, but he has not promised repentance to he who sins. Repentance is God's choice. Scripture says that explicitly. He grants repentance. He happened to grant repentance upon Cornelius and his household. The real significance of Cornelius was that he, a Gentile, had been prompted to repent in the first place. One scholar says, he does not deserve God's salvation, but it does mean that his prayers and charity were as precious to God as those of the Jews. Now, that's a remarkable revelation in that day. And so Cornelius' response to the angels, he does send the two servants. He also sends a fellow God-fearing soldier to Joppa to seek out this man named Simon, who's called Peter. Meanwhile, Luke continues the story. He says, the next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. Now, just a note here, because Luke is marking out the hours, it was this hour, it was that hour. Okay, when we compare when they left Caesarea and the time of their approach to Joppa, it shows the urgency, the haste that they made. They had to have traveled partly during the night, which was very hazardous in that day. It wasn't done often. And so as they approached the city, it was then noon. And Peter likely kept set prayer times, so he's on the roof of the house doing his midday prayers. And here, where when we read the story, we see that I pray just like an apostle. It says, and he became hungry and wanted something to eat. Okay, so Peter was distracted like I get distracted, okay, when we pray. In any case, it says, but while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice came to him again a second time, what God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, it may not seem so at first glance, but it's not possible to overstate the importance to redemptive history of what God reveals in this vision. Especially it leads into the remainder of the chapter. Peter's awareness then, as he's praying, his awareness of the external world fades away and is lost. And then this vision of the heavens opening. He saw this canopy descending through this thinning between the material and the spiritual worlds. And on this sheet were then both clean and unclean animals. But when the voice told him to kill and eat, Peter is horrified. Any Jew would have been horrified. Even the most lax, the most negligent Jew in the first century kept kosher laws. They only ate what was clean. And we remember in Leviticus, God had given Israel restrictions on what she could and could not eat. Now, modern readers tend to focus on health benefits. This is a healthy diet, whatever. Disease prevention. That's just an ancillary aspect at best. God's dietary laws were far more important in redemptive history and what it meant. At their heart was the covenant itself, that Israel was a chosen, distinct covenant people, distinct from all others. As scholars point out, Gentiles were not ritually impure because it didn't apply to them. No other peoples on earth were set apart to obey God's purity laws. In reality, Gentiles were morally impure. They were inherently profane, whereas Israel was set apart to be holy, set apart unto God. So to quote one scholar, he says, it was part of the rationale of the dietary laws. Just as God chose only Israel, so must Israel restrict her diet to only those animals per God's direction. It was showing that Israel is distinct from all other peoples. And the same scholar closes with, he says, Israel's restrictive diet is a daily reminder to be apart from the nations. And this apartness was mandated by the law that sees the distinction between pure and impure animals as representing the distinction between Israel and the Gentiles. That's why we look back at during the Maccabean struggle, for example, when the Greeks outlawed the Mosaic laws. This is why the Jews chose death over eating non-kosher food, because that would have denied her very identity as God's elect. So the dietary and the purity laws were the Old Testament testimony that God chooses a people, and that people had been Israel. So in his vision, I'm sure that Peter could only see something that looked like a loss to him. 1,500 years of heritage told Peter that to eat from that sheet was nothing less than, quote, the abolishment of the apartness of Israel and the nations. We know that Paul wrote of the Gentiles being grafted into Israel, so we often think of the nations then being added into Israel. But the truth is that the new covenant spoke to Israel's unique cultural status, having served its purpose and no longer necessary after the adoption of the Gentiles. Gentile believers will not become Jews. That's going to be at the heart of the controversies that will come. Instead, to use Paul's language, the wall of separation between Jew and Gentile is removed. Believers are neither Jew nor Gentile. Our heritage, our identity is in Christ. But of course, that's us looking back on it. For Peter, the significance of what he had seen and heard remained unclear. But it is clear this is not a test. The vision had been repeated three times along with the chastisement. What God has made clean, do not call common. That is, do not call it unclean. And the words used are the same as those in the Septuagint for those of the priests when something impure has been purified and declared clean. God had just declared all animals clean. Now, the rest of the chapter reveals the reality that this typology pointed to, that God has declared the equality of all nations under Christ. So his inheritance is going to encompass all peoples. Now, verse 10, as God slowly thins the curtain for Peter, as his preconceptions begin to fade away a bit, that's the thing that kept Peter from understanding this. I'm sorry, verse 17. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. Now, what's amazing to me about this is Luke is such a remarkable historian and storyteller. Every detail rings true to history. They had to inquire where the house of the tanner was, Once they arrived, they knew not to enter the courtyard. Simon was a tanner. He was seen by many Jews as unclean, but he's still a Jew. And the three men sent by Cornelius were Gentiles. And as God-fearers, they understood that there were restrictions between Jews and Gentiles, such as an observant Jew would not enter a Gentile house, nor would they allow a Gentile to enter theirs. So they stood apart, and they called from the gate, "Is Simon, who is called Peter, is he staying here?" In verse 19, it's actually the Spirit who announced their arrival to Peter. It says, "And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, 'Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them.'" So just as the Ethiopian eunuch that we looked at and Saul at Damascus, the timing underscores the sovereign stimulus of God in these events. The three men who were sent the day before arrived just as Peter's vision ended. So Peter is clear about one thing, that there's an unmistakable connection between these two events. And the usual translation that we have here is that God told him to go with these men without hesitation. But the language and the context suggests a better translation is for Peter to accompany them without distinction, for I have sent them. And so once he recognized that they were Gentiles, wouldn't that vision that he had become even more provocative to him? Because now you have hints of something truly profound concerning the Gentiles about to take place. But in verse 21, it's still unclear what Peter was to make of it. You have two Gentile men, one Roman soldier, they're looking for him. And his question suggests that perhaps he struggled with these having been sent by God. And he says, "And Peter went down to the men and said, 'I'm the one you're looking for. What's the reason for your coming?' And they said, 'Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to this house and to hear what you have to say.'" So if ever there was an invitation to preach, here it is. But it's an invitation to be taken to a Gentile home where it was unlawful for Peter even to enter. And yet God has arranged every circumstance, clearly. He's orchestrated every aspect so that this one particular centurion is waiting in Caesarea to hear Peter's witness of Jesus, Israel's Messiah. Now, Peter doesn't yet fully understand, but clearly he sensed something of things to come. For in verse 23, Luke writes, "So he invited them in to be his guests." So he has broken the law himself. So you have Peter, a sincere Galilean Jew. You have Simon, a Jew of dubious purity. Three Gentiles all spent the night under the same roof. And that's a picture of the house of Christ, isn't it? Now, next week, the meaning of the vision is going to be made clear and the church is forever changed. What we've seen in chapters 9 and 10 illustrates that beyond all question over what part man may play in it, it's clear that Christ alone orchestrates his kingdom. Jesus gave a commission, and yet we've seen it's Jesus who fulfills it. He fulfills it through the ordering of events, through the prompting of hearts. He fulfills it even with the removal of restraint and the superintending of the wicked. Paul wrote that God has put all things under Christ's feet. Sorry. There you go. So what remains then in man's control or in Satan's control after Christ takes all? I mean, that's the question. He has all things. If Christ has all things, there are no things left, right? So from Pentecost, Jesus gave his disciples the time and the peace in Jerusalem to increase in both maturity and in numbers. But when they seemed satisfied to stay there, it was Christ making good use of man's evil intentions that scattered them at the hand of Saul. It's Christ who ordered that they be spread and scattered out from the city. We've spoken of that dark providence, but as Pastor pointed out last week, all providence is ultimately good. It's only dark in the evil that must sometimes be its means. As we said in systematics, what else is there to use in a fallen world except fallen men? Because that's all there is. Christ promised suffering in this life in his name. Even the comfort of his people is forfeit when it comes to his kingdom. God doesn't make us comfortable. He comforts us as we suffer. So it was divine guidance then that directs all things toward his purpose, that caused Barnabas to flee into Samaria. And it was certainly by divine appointment that the paths of Barnabas and the Ethiopian eunuch crossed. It was by divine withholding that only Saul was allowed to hear Jesus. It was only Saul whose sight was burnt by seeing the risen Christ. It was only Saul whose heart was quickened on the road to Damascus, even though he surrounded with his company of people. And it was even a divine refusal to grant repentance to the synagogues that forced Saul out of Palestine and to the nations. Remember, Jesus told him, Paul, they're not going to accept your message. And yet, it's God who ordains that a man believes. So they don't accept the message because Christ said, I'm not granting repentance to them because I want you to go and preach to the Gentiles. And so now here in Cornelius, it was by divine staging from beginning to end that the gospel would be open to the Gentiles, a first step to the ends of the earth that still continues today. So this is all proof of what Jesus said in Luke chapter 10. He said, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Christ rules and reigns and orchestrates his kingdom. He decides who he is going to reveal the Father to. Whether it's an Ethiopian eunuch or Saul or Cornelius or you and me.